Chuck introduced my mom, but I'll introduce her real quickly again because I'm glad to have her here. Mom's from Woodstock, Virginia, where I grew up. She still lives there, and she's a very quiet, humble lady, so you'll have to go up and introduce yourself to her after church. She probably would rather me not even mention that she's here. But she was, as far as I know anyway, the first in our immediate family to place her faith in Christ. And she then had a profound impact on the rest of us children as we grew up and watched her life. Even before I was saved, and I'm sure my brothers and sisters, who all profess Christ now, would say the same thing. Her pursuit of holiness sent strong messages to my own heart that I needed a Savior. And her quiet life of loving God and her love for God's Word and her patient striving to understand God's Word and to know His will were just great testimonies to me growing up and still are. So I'm forever grateful to her for that. And she's been a great testimony. And, you know, even relative to the Sermon on the Mount, as I preach passages and you hear passages like salt of the earth and light of the world, Mom's a great testimony to that because she is a bright light in her Christian walk. So, Mom, I'm done embarrassing you, but I wanted to introduce people to you. We're back in Matthew chapter 5 this morning. And I want to just kind of refresh your memory, just really bring you back up through this passage again, all the way through, and just to give you all this background again so it's on your mind this morning as we look at verses 27 to 31. But remember that in preparing us to hear or to read the Sermon on the Mount, the gospel writer, Matthew, had reminded us that the key theme of Jesus' ministry was this call to repentance. He reminded us, even in the ministry of John the Baptist, who was preparing the way for Christ, that a key theme was the call to repentance. You see Matthew telling us John's words in chapter 3, verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then in verse 8 of chapter 3, talking to the scribes or the Pharisees and Sadducees, he says, "Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And we get to chapter 4, and we see Matthew kind of giving us a rapid-fire, really, summary of Jesus' early ministry. And then he wraps things up in this summary verse in chapter 4, verse 17, when he says, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So Matthew intended this theme of repentance to be sort of ringing in our ears as he then goes on to present to us the Sermon on the Mount. And because of this, he did that because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is telling us about the life that flows from true repentance. This is the life of the truly repentant follower of Christ, and it's what that life is to look like. And you remember, he began then the Sermon on the Mount with these eight attitudes, these beatitudes that flow again from a life of true repentance, that characterize the truly repentant follower of Christ. And each of these beatitudes is ultimately focused on inner heart attitudes. Then in verses 13 to 16, Jesus went on to say that it was His true followers then, those who lived out these beatitudes, who are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. They and they alone is what the Greek grammar emphasizes there. True Christians, they and they alone give spiritual light to a dark and dying world. And what a great joy that is for us to consider that our Lord would allow us to serve in the significant purpose of pointing unsaved men and women to the truth of the gospel. That's what he's declaring there. On the other hand, what a responsibility that is to stay focused on the mission and to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So there's a sense then that through the rest of the sermon, Jesus is showing us what a life of heart righteousness looks like. How it is then that we're to live out these Beatitudes and live out being salt and light. How to be righteous from the heart. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus made it clear that he had not come to abolish Old Testament law, but to fulfill it. In verse 19, he says essentially, like master, like servant, like teacher, like student, his true followers would be known by obedience to the Word of God. And then in verse 20, Jesus made this very significant statement. He said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And as we saw then, and we're continuing to see through these illustrations that he gives, he's making the point that his true disciples obey from the heart. His point is this: true repentance bears fruit, and that fruit is righteousness from the heart. And the scribes and Pharisees, as exceedingly obedient as they seem to be on the outside, were not righteous at all in the sight of God, because their righteousness did not spring forth from truly repentant, righteous hearts. Inside, they were still full of dead men's bones. And Jesus' comment in verse 20 was so important that he takes the rest of chapter 5 then to give 6 illustrations to expound on what he meant in verse 20, to further explain how the true Christian's righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. And as we already have seen, with each illustration, he systematically is showing how the scribes and Pharisees had misinterpreted and incorrectly taught God's law. And then he goes on then to show that obedience to the law is to be from the heart. So he's continuing in these 6 illustrations to unmask the self-righteous externalism of the Pharisees by showing that the only righteousness acceptable to God is purity of heart. So he uses these 6 illustrations to show that mere obedience, mere external obedience to these commands is not the righteousness that God requires. And he uses these 6 illustrations to illustrate what real heart righteousness is to look like. And with each illustration, and I think you've already started to see this, it's as if Jesus is opening up a door into our heart and looking in and seeing what he sees. He's exposing our hearts and examining what he finds there. We saw last week, the last few weeks, with this first illustration in verses 21 to 26, that the scribes and Pharisees had limited that 6th commandment, "You shall not commit murder," to the physical act of actually taking someone's life. But in verse 22, Jesus said that this commandment even prohibits anger from the heart. Anger, he said, contempt for another man or woman, equals heart murder. And Jesus went on then and applied that even further, and he said that the truly repentant believer wants absolutely nothing to do with this sort of anger and contempt. A Christian doesn't want his anger or another person's anger to just stew and fester. The Christian desires reconciled relationships. So in this first relationship, or this first illustration, Jesus was looking beyond external murder to probe the motives of the heart. And in verses 27 to 30 that we'll look at today, he does the same thing with the topic of adultery. So today we want to look at the second illustration. Let me read verses 27 to 30 to you. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. In verse 27, it says simply, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. This command, you shall not commit adultery, is actually a direct quote from Exodus 20, verse 14, the seventh commandment. But it wasn't the seventh commandment that Jesus was taking issue with here. He was taking issue with the way the scribes and Pharisees interpreted the seventh commandment. They interpreted it by limiting adultery to the actual physical act of adultery. And with this interpretation, they had conveniently once again narrowed the definition of sexual sin by ignoring all the clear statements that reflect God's concern about the heart. By their interpretation, it was all so clear and easy. If you didn't commit physical adultery, you were innocent, regardless how ungodly your thought life might be. But notice very carefully what Jesus says in verse 28. He goes on here to make the heart of the command very clear. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Why had the scribes and Pharisees once again missed the heart aspect of the seventh commandment? Just like they had missed the heart aspect of the sixth commandment. Had the Old Testament been unclear? Had the Old Testament led them astray? Well, I want you to consider that for a minute. Other than the seventh commandment that talks specifically about adultery, what else does the Old Testament have to say about sexual sin? I want to take a look at some passages this morning. If you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Because I want you to see once again that the scribes and Pharisees were really absolutely without excuse for their wrong interpretation of yet another commandment. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Of course, we could spend all day talking about this verse, but I just want you to notice two quick things this morning about it. First of all, in God's perfect design for marriage, He calls, in chapter 2, verse 24 of Genesis, for exclusive loyalty. A man shall leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife. There's to be an exclusive, deep loyalty to one's spouse. Father, mother, and dearest friends take second place to the marriage relationship. Secondly, just from this verse, we see that in God's perfect design for marriage, He calls for lifelong loyalty. Not just exclusive loyalty, but lifelong loyalty. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, marriage is described in the strong terms of actually being united to one another and becoming one flesh. There's a strong bond in marriage. Jesus, God makes clear from the very beginning of the Bible, there's a strong bond in marriage that's absolutely not to be broken. The husband's loyalty to the wife and the wife's loyalty to the husband is an obvious requirement. And by its very nature, physical love is a life-uniting act. God intended it to be a sign and a seal of the union of two lives. Physical love within the bonds of marriage is a good thing. It's God's plan and it's God's will, and Scripture makes that clear. We can thank God that the Song of Solomon is contained in the canon of Scripture. Natural sexual relations within the marriage relationship are God-given and beautiful. But those relationships are to be within the union of marriage exclusively. Genesis 22:24 is clear on this point, and the scribes and Pharisees should have made the connection between Genesis 2:24 and the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." It's far too foundational for them not to have made that connection. Sinclair Ferguson simply puts it this way: "In order to become one flesh, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. At the heart of the relationship lies the element of commitment, leaving parents and uniting with one's wife or husband. This is God's order, and we breach it at our own peril and at the risk of destroying our society." He's right. But let's give the scribes and Pharisees the benefit of the doubt just for a minute. And let's assume they really couldn't make the logical connection between Genesis 2:24 and the seventh commandment. What does the rest of the Old Testament have to say about adultery? We'll flip over to Exodus 20, where we find the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment is in Exodus 20, verse 14, but I want you to look just three or four lines down in your Bible at the tenth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 17. What does it say? It says this: "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor." Scribes and Pharisees, you were without excuse. It's right there in the 10th commandment. You must not desire another man's wife. It's clear that they should have known to interpret the seventh commandment in light of Genesis 2 and in light of the tenth commandment. But again, they found it more convenient, more comfortable to focus on the externals, and they ignored the heart issues of the law. What about the rest of the Old Testament? I want you to flip real quick to Job. Find the book of Psalms and go back one book to Job chapter 31. The righteous man Job certainly understood that the sin of adultery was not limited to the actual physical act. Look at what Job says in verse 1 of chapter 31. "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" Then in verse 7, he goes on to relate this to his heart. He says this, if my step has turned from the way, or my heart followed my eyes, or if any spot has stuck to my hands. Look at verse 9. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another, and let others kneel down over her, for that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges. He clearly understood that the heart could be guilty of adultery as much as one could be guilty of adultery by the physical act. Now turn over to Proverbs chapter 6. Here the writer of Proverbs is exhorting his son to hear the words of Scripture. He's pleading with him to hear this. In verse 20, he says, my son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you wake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Over and over again, the Old Testament is clear. The prohibition against adultery was not just a prohibition against the physical act of adultery, but it was a prohibition against lustful desires. The scribes and Pharisees were wrong, and they were without excuse. Real quickly then, and you don't need to turn there, but what was the crime? How serious was this? What was the punishment for adultery? Leviticus 10:10 says this, if there's a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22 says this, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a girl who is a virgin, engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death, the girl because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Adultery is a very, very serious sin in the eyes of God. It was in the Old Testament, and it is today. Now turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5 if you're not already there. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, that mental heart lust is just as guilty. It is a sin against God that deserves the punishment of death. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But verse 28, I say to you that everyone who has looked at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I wanted to make a few, I hope, helpful comments about the Greek grammar in verse 28, because there's a lot going on here. First, the word I is very emphatic once again in this verse. But I say to you, in other words, Jesus is saying this, much in contrast to that false teaching that you're hearing from the scribes and Pharisees that focuses on the external act only, I say to you, they're wrong and I'm right. This is the truth. The point is this. This is the Son of God Himself, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. And He says, this is what God the Father meant with this commandment. So, you can ignore it and take it lightly, but to do so is to ignore the very voice of God Himself. The word translated lust is a Greek word that could be more generically translated desire. But the Greek root verb here can carry this idea of setting one's heart upon something. Just keep that in mind. We'll kind of come back to that. But now notice the phrase, everyone who looks at a woman. Excuse me. The Greek word translated looks here is a present tense participle. And that is very, very important. The present tense carries this idea of ongoing, continuous action. That's why it's important here. Here it means this. It means that Jesus is talking about an ongoing look. He's not referring to a casual, inadvertent glance when a man happens to notice an attractive woman. What Jesus is condemning here is the intentional gazing at that attraction. He's referring to the second glance that focuses on the woman for the purpose of pursuing lust for her. In other words, Jesus is referring here to a man who purposefully looks at a woman with the intent of indulging a sexual desire that is in his heart. One last comment about the Greek grammar in verse 28. It's in this last little phrase, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This translation, has already committed adultery, is from one little Greek word. And instead of being in the present tense this time, it's in the aorist tense. So Jesus switches from the present tense and looks to the past tense here in this idea of has already committed. And that's again significant because he's referring then to an act that has already been done. He's saying it's complete. Adultery has been committed. Feel the force of that. Jesus is saying that when a man purposefully looks at a woman with the intent of indulging a sexual desire that is in his heart, the act of adultery at that point in time has already occurred. It has already been carried out in his heart. So he's simply dusting off the true intent of the seventh commandment and all the other Old Testament teachings about heart adultery that the scribes and Pharisees had thrown over in the corner and ignored. He's dusting those off and he's saying the truth of the matter is this: lustful thoughts and lustful looks equal heart adultery. It's not that the physical act of adultery then becomes irrelevant. That's far from the truth. In fact, the physical act of adultery just compounds the sin and piles wickedness upon wickedness. But understand Jesus' words here. When the lustful look occurs, adultery has already taken place as far as guilt before God is concerned. This is the real interpretation, the fullness of the command that God intended all along. And oh, how does that search our hearts? By the way, although Jesus specifically refers to adultery here and speaks of a man looking at a woman in the example, he is alluding to all forms of sexual immorality. The lustful look from a woman is just as much adultery. Fornication and lustful looks by an unmarried person toward others, whether married or not, they are also wicked sins of the heart that fall within the scope of what Jesus is dealing with here. The spirit of what Jesus is saying here is crystal clear. So don't make the mistake of the scribes and Pharisees and somehow let yourself off the hook. Now turn with me to 2 Samuel, chapter 11. This is a familiar passage to all of you, but I want you to see it and think about this. 2 Samuel, chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. When was it that David sinned? Did he sin in verse 2 when he incidentally noticed Bathsheba? Did he sin when it incidentally occurred to him that she was beautiful? No, he couldn't help that. He saw her, she was beautiful, and he noticed that. That's not sin. There's no sin there. Did he sin when he sent for her in verse 4 and committed the physical act of adultery? Yes, of course he did. But understand something more about this. According to Jesus' interpretation, according to his analysis in Matthew 5, David had committed adultery with Bathsheba long before his servants ever brought her to him. As soon as his initial look had turned into a glance, he was guilty. Before he committed the physical act of adultery, David had already committed heart adultery. He had already desired her. He had already set his heart upon lusting for her. He had already pursued her in his heart. Now, I want you to turn over to Psalm chapter 51 and understand that this psalm is the result of that sin. This psalm is written by a very deeply repentant, contrite David who wrote this as he absolutely cried out to God for grace after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, starting in verse 1. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Certainly, David agonized over the physical act of adultery that he had committed. But even more than that, he was absolutely crushed because he realized that that external sin of adultery pinpointed the real issue. It pinpointed the indwelling sin present in his heart, the sin of heart adultery. And notice what he says then as he pleads to God for a righteous heart in this psalm, especially here in verses 6 and 7. He's looking at his heart. He sees a heart of adultery because he's seen what he's done. He says, look, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And look at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do you feel the pain of David as he penned those words? Do you sense the agony that he was feeling at seeing the sin of adultery that had surfaced in his heart? Do you know why? It's because he understood the wickedness of this sin. Fornication, adultery, any sexual sin is a horrible, multifaceted sin that we must realize for all its heinousness. Adultery betrays one's spouse. Adultery betrays one's children. Adultery breaks the wedding vows of faithfulness. Adultery steals the wife of someone else, or if unmarried, violates the future wife of someone else. Adultery is idolatry that sets the desire for immoral sexual relationships above a right relationship with God. Adultery is an open betrayal to fellow believers in Christ. Adultery makes it easier for others, whether believers or unbelievers, to follow you into the sin. Adultery violates and kicks aside God's call to you to be salt and light and destroys any testimony you would have to the lost. Adultery creates a reproach that will follow you to the grave. So we see the multifaceted heinousness of this sin, no doubt as David did, and we understand why the penalties of the Old Testament for adultery were so severe. We can't forget this. We can't call this serious sin today and then make light of it tomorrow. It's damnable. It shatters lives. It tears up families. Even the innocent are hurt. Sexual immorality, even the lustful look, is a heinous sin of the heart. Here's the problem. Your lustful thoughts, your private thoughts, are evidence of the sin that dwells within you. The fact that your mind moves in that direction of sexual sin, that shows what's in your heart. Your lust, your heart lust, reveals that you desire the very thing that God commands against, the very thing that God has forbidden. In your heart, when you commit heart adultery, you're directly disobeying the plain commandment of God. You're effectively shaking the fist of your heart in the face of God and saying, no, I'll do it my way. Get out of my way. I'm going to do what I want. So in Matthew 5, verse 28, Jesus is saying that the seventh commandment prohibits all sexually immoral thoughts and desires. Heart lust equals heart adultery, to which we could all probably say a collective ouch. Jesus, do you mean that over all the course of my life until now, that has been and is the standard? Yes. Jesus, do you mean that one lustful look makes me guilty of adultery? Yes, that's what I'm saying. Jesus has opened up this door to your heart once again, and he's looked in. What does he see? Now remember this. This is another way in this illustration that the true Christian's righteousness is to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. And this would have blown the scribes and Pharisees' mind. This is a far higher standard of righteousness than they had ever thought of. And it shows the depths of the righteousness that God requires to enter the kingdom. He requires positive heart righteousness, not just the clever avoidance of certain external behaviors. Jesus is not saying here that a true Christian never has a lustful thought. But he is saying this. Because the true Christian has been regenerated, has been born again, he or she is a new creation. And as a new creation, the true Christian has been given a new heart that desires righteousness. Therefore, the true Christian will not be characterized by lustful thoughts. And because the true Christian has a new heart that desires righteousness, that's programmed toward righteousness, when he or she becomes aware of sin in his life, he or she hungers and thirsts to put off that sin and replace it with righteousness. So understand this first point, and don't ever forget this first point. Jesus condemns heart adultery. The second point is this. Jesus calls for resolute denial of self as necessary to overcome sin. That's a nice long point. Make you all write a lot. Listen, second point. Jesus calls for resolute denial of self as necessary to overcome sin. Look at verses 29 and 30. I'll read them to you again. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. The word that's translated causes you to stumble or causes you to sin, in some of your translations, here in verses 29 to 30, is a Greek verb that would have painted a very vivid mind in the mind of the, or very vivid picture in the mind of the original audience. It's derived from a Greek noun, scandalon, which refers to the trigger that is set to activate a trap. So in other words, when the wild animal comes into a trap to get the bait, he also accidentally hits this trigger and activates the trap, and he's caught. So Jesus is using that word picture here in verses 29 and 30 to say, if your right eye causes you to be ensnared in the trap of sin, tear it out then and throw it from you. What's he saying here? First of all, understand that he's not calling for self-mutilation here. He's calling for a resolute and ruthless self-denial. He knew full well that even if we were to tear out both of our eyes and cut off both of our hands, we could still lust from our heart. He's calling for resolute and ruthless self-denial. In other words, if there's something, anything, that's causing you to be ensnared in sin, if there's something causing you to sin, Jesus says to ruthlessly get rid of it. If we have cancer, we go to the doctor and try to get rid of it. Heart adultery is a spiritual cancer that is a great, great threat to our spiritual lives. And Jesus is saying, do what it takes to get rid of it. Deny yourself. Reject sinful practices so resolutely that you put them to death. The point's this. Sin is so serious, and your spiritual life is so important It's not just something we discuss on Sunday mornings and then forget the rest of the week. And at the time of the Sermon on the Mount, the people in Jesus' audience held the view that the right eye and the right hand were the more important than the left. So he uses them here as figures of speech. Jesus is saying, look, this is serious stuff. Sin is serious. He's not saying to literally cut off your hand and pull out your eye, but he's using hyperbole to say, be willing to give up whatever it takes to purify your heart from sin. The words that Jesus uses here make it clear that this is to be a pressing, urgent matter. Tear it out. Throw it from you. Cut it off. Throw it from you. Do it now. Don't wait. Don't put it off. This idea of resolutely, ruthlessly denying yourself in order to overcome sin is what many theologians called mortification of sin. The Puritans especially wrote some good books about mortification of sin. Richard Baxter, one Puritan, said this, "Keep as far as you can from those temptations that feed and strengthen the sins which you would overcome. Lay siege to your sins and starve them out by keeping away the food and the fuel which is their maintenance and life." As a Christian, you can't hold on to things that Jesus says you must give up. You must mortify the flesh. You must mortify the sin. Listen to Jesus' words in Mark 8 that also touch on this subject of mortification and this idea of self-denial. Familiar words. "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Paul refers to the idea of mortification in Galatians 5:24. He says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Here's another verse that just came to mind, Romans 13, verse 14, about mortification of sin. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." That's what Christ is talking about in Matthew 5, 29 and 30. There's an important quote that's well used, and I want to read it to you just so you'll be familiar with it. It's from John Stott about these two verses. I think it's helpful. It's long, but it's helpful. He says this about Matthew 29 and 30. He says, "What does this involve in practice? Let me elaborate and so interpret Jesus' teaching. If your eye causes you to sin because temptation comes to you through your eyes, then pluck out your eyes. That is, don't look. Behave as if you've actually plucked out your eyes and flung them away and were now blind and so could not see the objects which had previously caused you to sin. Again, if your hand or foot causes you to sin because temptation comes to you through your hands, things you do, or your feet, places you visit, then cut them off. That is, don't do it. Don't go. Behave as if you had actually cut off your hands and feet and had them flung away and were now crippled and so could not do the things or visit the places which previously caused you to sin. That's the meaning of mortification. So let me try to apply what Jesus is calling for here in verses 29 and 30. Mortification of sin to help you overcome the sin of heart adultery. First, just some application points. First one's this. Be like Job and make a covenant with your eyes. When your eyes are attracted to another person, Instead of continuing the look, forcibly turn your head away and pray, God, keep my thoughts pure. Understand this. The battle is at the threshold of lust. The temptation stirred by initially noticing an attractive woman is not sin, but deciding to invite that temptation in, to enjoy it, is sin. Martin Luther, not to be confused with John Calvin, used to say that we cannot stop birds from flying over our heads, but we can keep them from building nests in our hair. Here's the point. Don't think about how nice it would be to steal another glance at the attractive woman, but mortify that thought and replace it with prayer. And replace that thought with a thought about the seriousness of the sin that you're considering. So turn your mind to meditate on passages like 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8, and Colossians 3, 3 through 6, and Ephesians 5, 1 through 5. You need to make up your mind ahead of time to do this. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn and look elsewhere. I'm going to focus on what Scripture says about the sin of adulterous lusts, and I'm going to pray. Second application. If what you see on your computer or on TV is causing you to sin, then turn it off. Sinful images from a television or a computer can lodge themselves in your mind quickly. Turn off the source. And if you find yourself being tempted to look and to watch anyway, then call your cable company and tell them to cut off the source. Don't play with this. Third application. If you're in a relationship that's causing you to sin, then end the relationship. Call that person up and say, this is wrong, it's sin, and it's over. Even if you find yourself just growing attracted to someone that you have casual conversation with at work, if you see that that might cause you to stumble, stop those conversations. Use common sense and mortify the flesh. Fourth application. If you're struggling in the area of sexual lust, if self-control is difficult for you in this area, tell another Christian about it and have that person hold you accountable. Of course, if you're a man, seek accountability with a Christian brother. If you're a woman, seek accountability with another Christian sister. But find someone who will ask you tough questions, who will remind you of the truth of God's Word, and who will pray for you, and who will rebuke you when necessary. Don't think accountability is fail-proof, but knowing that someone is going to ask you searching questions can be helpful. You get the point. I could give you many, many more applications, but you get the point. Mortify the sin. Do something about it. Don't allow anything to come between you and the righteousness that God requires. Now, something else. Realize that if you're struggling with this, you're not alone in the fight. In fact, realize you can't mortify the flesh by yourself. Your willpower, whether you're a Christian or not, is not enough. You must recognize the absolute necessity of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul was making this point in Romans 8, verse 12 and 13. He says this, "If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." This goes back to the first beatitude. You need the indwelling Holy Spirit's help to help sanctify your life. And you need the sin-overcoming power of God in your life to help you overcome sin in your life. But you have those things, Christians, and there's no excuse. So you have to work at these things. And sometimes you have to work in these things and fight these things for the rest of your life. But then you must do that. A word of caution for professing believers. The New Testament, as you read through it, is absolutely chock full of warnings about sexual sin. For example, 1 Corinthians 6:9 gives this warning. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is just saying there, if adultery or any one of these other sins is present in your life to the extent that you're characterized by the sin, then you're not in the kingdom. And you should be warned by the words of Jesus in Matthew 5. Professing Christian, if you hear the words of Christ that I hope have been clear this morning, and you refuse to deal with this sin, if you refuse to give up heart adultery, or perhaps even physical adultery, realize that it is at risk to your physical soul, your spiritual soul, your eternal soul. Maybe you've never been saved. Jesus is not saying, I'll say this again, He's not saying that a Christian this side of heaven never has or has had a lustful thought. But He has already said in the fourth beatitude that a true Christian does hunger and thirst for righteousness. Here's the point. If you hear the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 5, and if it still somehow isn't a priority at all for you to overcome any hint of sexual sin, then you have good reason to examine your life and to consider that maybe you've never been born again at all. Now, you may be here today realizing that you're not a Christian. You may realize, maybe for the first time, that you too, just like the rest of us, have sinned. You may hear these words of Christ and be thinking what Isaiah thought when he saw the thrice holy God. Woe is me, for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Maybe all along you were just like the scribes and Pharisees, and maybe you thought you could rely on your own good works. But now you hear the words of Christ. And although, even though perhaps you've never committed the physical act of adultery, you know that you have had lustful, adulterous thoughts, and you see that you're guilty before God, who sees your heart. You hear all this and you think, I'm guilty. I can't be perfectly righteous like Jesus says I must be. I can't save myself. That guilt, that conviction is a good thing. That conviction is what drives you to Christ to save you. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Listen, you can never achieve the perfect righteousness that God requires on your own. Isaiah 64:6 puts it like this, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." I say all of this only to point you outside of yourself and to the only one who can save you, the only one who is your only hope for forgiveness and righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. After he preached this sermon, Christ went on and continued to live a perfectly sinless life, and he eventually died a cruel death on a cross to pay the penalty for God's wrath for those who would truly see their sin and repent and follow him. The perfectly sinless Christ died for sinful man. He was a perfect substitute for sinful men. And if you're here today realizing that you're without Christ, if you turn to Christ and truly seek his forgiveness with a true desire to turn from your sins and to run to him, he promises that he will save you. And God will place that perfect righteousness of Christ in your account, so that then in God's eyes, as a new creation, you're deemed perfectly righteous before him. Judiciously, perfectly righteous by the blood of Christ, credited to your account. Real quick, I want you to turn back to Titus chapter 3. You're turning there, I just want you to realize again that Jesus has just given us another illustration of how our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees if we want to enter the kingdom of heaven. Ultimately, positionally, the only righteousness that will satisfy the righteousness of satisfy God's requirement is the righteousness of Christ himself. Credit it to your account. That is the only righteousness that meets God's standard. Look what Titus has to say about this in chapter 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So once again, Jesus points us directly to himself, reminds us that he and he alone can save us, and then he gives us our marching orders as Christians. He tells us that we're to continue to pursue practical righteousness, to continue to mortify our flesh and to grow in Christ-likeness. Let's pray. Father, these are hard words to hear. To hear that if we've ever had a lustful glance, that we're adulterers, or that we have been guilty of adultery. If we've ever had an angry thought, an unrighteous angry thought, we're guilty of murder. And Father, yet you make it clear in your word that it's not our works that save us. It's nothing we do. It's what Christ did on the cross. So Father, I pray for anyone here who is struggling under the weight of sin apart from you, who doesn't know true forgiveness. Help them to understand the gospel, that if they turn to you in true faith and true repentance, to follow you, to throw off that sin and to pursue you, to run after righteousness, that you will save them, that you'll regenerate them, that you'll give them a new heart that is bent toward pursuing righteousness. And Father, we praise you for your Son, for your gift, for the righteousness that you impart to us because of the price he paid. And then the righteousness that you give the ability to pursue practically through your Holy Spirit and through the power of God living in us as we pursue being more like Christ, as we pursue that ultimate goal. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.